And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Until the Spirit was released within their consciousness, they did not speak with power. They had words without effect. The cause was separated from the effect in time. But now, the Holy Ghost descent, they were given the power to speak in tongues. And so you will begin to notice in your own life, when your thought and that which you experience in the outer are close together in time, it is because you have opened the soul faculty to a degree of the light of your being. You have let the nowness express itself. And when you have wishes that are unfulfilled, it is because you are not speaking with tongues. You are in the human consciousness, which has no power to bring cause and effect into unity. You'll begin to notice this power that truly does express in you when things pop up in the outer that you hadn't anticipated in their harmonious forms. It will be a sign to you that the human you has to that degree stepped aside. Now, Paul spoke in this language to his disciples, and whereas we have gone by Paul without knowing this, perhaps, it's good to refresh ourselves to see that he spoke this esoteric language with his disciples all the time, as in 1 Corinthians. And incidentally, anyone who wants a copy of my notes can come up later and take down all the passages that I have put here into some continuity. So I won't bother to give you them as we go. Paul says, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, and he's pointing out to his disciples that unless they find those who speak with tongues, whose word becomes flesh, they are not listening to the Spirit, they're listening to a man. And he corroborates that in a moment with another remark. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. In other words, if you have the awareness of the Spirit, you don't need any signs. But the tongue, the ability for word and effect to appear as one, is necessary as a sign so that those who see the sign can say, this is the word of God, and therefore I will follow this. When Jesus healed, he was speaking in tongues, and the multitude could follow him with the awareness of his authority. And even those signs proved to be insufficient. And so now you will be able to see a sign within yourself when the sign of harmony, of truth, of love, of fulfillment, of awareness, of peace is upon you, it will be a sign to you that the power of Spirit is speaking through you, speaking in tongues. This is how you will know the presence has been upon you. Now then, we want to look at some passages which are slightly more difficult than these obvious ones. And we'll go to one in Acts. These begin to be more numerous, as you are aware, of the meaning of tongue. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now you see how this enlarges the idea. When you're speaking with tongues, you are magnifying God. And that would mean, of course, that the power of spiritual activity in you enables you not to look out with human eyes that do not see God, but to look through the single eye which sees God. You are magnifying God in this world. You are beholding heaven on earth. Whereas before God was invisible, now through the tongue, the Word made flesh, God becomes a visibility. The activity of God becomes visible, and this is magnifying God. Now we're going to take a few more of these because it brings the Bible to life in a beautiful way. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. Now, this is not the laying on of physical hands, although it would seem to be from the words. When he touched them with his spiritual consciousness, recognizing the divinity of their being, he was laying hands upon them. In other words, the eye of Paul being the eye of them, it was lifting them up. They were touched by his eye consciousness and lifted up to where the Holy Ghost came upon them. And then they spake with tongues. And so as we join together, as the eye of you lifts the eye of me and vice versa, bringing the Holy Ghost into activity, we are going to speak with tongues. We are really laying hands upon each other invisibly. Now here's another along this line, always with the purpose of building points of remembrance. I thank my God, says Paul, that I speak with tongues more than ye all. In other words, he can shrug a viper off his arm into the fire. He can walk among the Romans, not being concerned if they throw him in a dungeon or not. Because the Word is living his life. The power is there. He is speaking with tongues. He is living through the Spirit, which strengtheneth him. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding. The church of his consciousness. He would rather hear five words from God within than by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Five words from the Father within is worth more than 10,000 words of a sermon. Because one has power, one is the tongue of the Father, one is an unknown tongue. One is the bread that we must learn to live by, and the other is the bread of this world. And Paul is distinguishing here between the tongue in which five words from within melts the earth, and 10,000 on the outside cannot banish one little flea bug. The power is in the voice of the Father within you. This will help you understand another passage, which may have been another difficult one in our experience. And I know this will add a depth to this particular passage for us all. It is the classic passage where Jesus says to Peter, "And who dost thou say I am?" And Peter, in a moment of vision, says, "Thou art the Christ." And then Jesus says, "Upon this rock will I build my church." This great Christ vision within, the Christ of man, will be my church. And then he says to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall rebound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And now we can see that very clearly. Before, whatever Peter did on earth did not bind anything in heaven. It had no power. He did not speak in tongues. He could not bring cause and effect into now. But now, because he has found the inner Christ, he has the key to the kingdom of heaven on earth. For the Christ can bind heaven and earth into now. The Christ speaks with power. And when the Christ is realized in us, that which we bind on earth, we loose in heaven. We produce in the visible the oneness of cause and effect. Stretch forth thine arm, now. Pick up thy bed, now. Sit down and eat, now. And the food appears. This is binding on earth that which you bind in heaven. That which you bind on earth binds heaven at the same time. Now we see the consciousness called Christ, walking in the form called Jesus, living in the nowness of cause and effect, binding in heaven that which he binds on earth by the realization that the allness of God is now, but not declaring it, knowing it, and not knowing it, reaching the level of truth, which is I am, the infinite and the eternal here and now. This I am consciousness brought the infinite and the eternal into the moment of now throughout the 3-year ministry. Now are we the sons of God, and only now, not in time, only in the eternal infinite of now. Now we must go into this.
We want to see what happens when you live by those principles in the Mount. It would appear outwardly that in the sermon, Jesus is giving us some rules of conduct to live by. And yet you'll discover that as you try to live by them, it's impossible. You cannot do it. And then you see the great secret behind what he's saying. You cannot be the same you and live by these rules of conduct. If you wish to obey him, there's only one way you can do it. You must make some changes in yourself, because humanly, you cannot follow his precepts. You will try. You will say, "I'm dedicated, and I believe his words, and I will follow them." And you will find that in spite of all your struggles to follow them to the letter, you will be unable to do so. And that is the great and supreme ingenuity of his commands, that you cannot in humanhood follow them. You must make a change in your consciousness to do that. And watch how this works as we go through chapter 7. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And so you try to judge not. And then you say to yourself, "Well, let's see now, what was behind that? Why should I judge not? If a man steals, should I not judge that he has stolen? If a man murders, should I not judge that he has murdered? And if a man commits adultery, shall I not judge that he has committed adultery? And right there you have to stop. What did Jesus do? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He didn't judge. And then you begin to see what judgment means. Judgment is not one human judging another. Judgment is far deeper. Judgment is you stating that God is not present. Judgment is ignorance of the presence of God. Judgment is unawareness of the nature of God. Let's see this. God is ever present. God is perfection. And therefore, in judgment, we are looking and judging something to be non-perfect. And in that moment, we are separating ourselves from truth. Because truth is ever-present, and truth is ever-perfect, and you, in your judgment, are merely under the hypnosis that truth is not present, and truth is not perfect, and God is absent from the scene. So then, in your judgment of another, it is you who are at fault. It is you who are turning your back upon the presence of God, which is silent, invisible, but ever-present right where you are. Now, this is not then a rule of conduct. This is an open your eyes and see what human eyes cannot see. In judgment, you are under the hypnosis that someone is doing something wrong, and it is impossible for anyone to do wrong in the kingdom of God. There is no evil person, there is no evil thing, there is no evil situation. There is God imperfectly viewed by a human who is judging. And so, in order to follow this, you begin to see that judgment is the step out of Eden. And we take that step every time we judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged. In other words, your judgment is a gun pointed at you, a double arrow. The sword you use is the sword that kills you. Although you can't see it at the time, it seems perfectly obvious to you that you should not condone some form of iniquity. But now this is not just an ordinary message. This is a message lifting you to that consciousness which cannot behold iniquity. And in that consciousness where you cannot behold error, error cannot touch you. In the consciousness where you cannot behold crime, sin, and disease, and death, crime, sin, and disease, and death cannot touch you. The moment you have been able to rise above the judgment of that which is the visible, the touchable, the tastable, then the touchable, visible, and tastable no longer are a power over you. When you do not judge a disease to be there, the disease is not a power over you. But you cannot do this humanly and say, I judge, thou art not there. You can only do this by rising to a new state of consciousness. And this, then, is to persuade you, subtly, that because you wish to follow his teaching, because you are dedicated to do so, to rise to that new consciousness in which you are above judgment. That is the purpose of it, not to make you a better human being, but to make you see that humanhood is a judging state of being, and that in humanhood you will always be judging and being judged. Now it gets even more difficult. Once we are out of the hypnosis of judging another person and saying, neither do I condemn thee, we find now that that isn't the only kind of judgment intended here. What makes good and evil? Your judgment that good and evil exists, and therefore we must look foursquare at everything that appears before us and not state within consciousness that it is either the good or the evil. It is not handsome, it is not ugly. It is there. Now, this is a form of non-judgment which leaves all judgment to the Father within, for in the final analysis, the only true judgment is Christ's judgment, which means no human judgment whatsoever. Now, how can you enter into Christ's judgment if you have not entered into Christhood? And so do you see the finger pointing? Judge not, lest ye be judged, is telling you there's only one way to comply. You must find the way to rise into Christhood. And then you're out of the realm of judging. For as a human, you'll continue whether you know it or not. And you'll see why it's been impossible all these years for people to judge not, even while they are trying not to. The human being is conditioned to judgment. I'm making a good talk tonight or I'm not. That's the human judgment. You have had a profitable evening or an unprofitable evening. That's the human judgment. And yet, judge not. So you see, we're not judging a person or his performance or an individual or their activity. We're simply in a state of non-judgment. All judgment rests in the Father. Now we must go further. When you're in a state of judgment, how do you judge? You judge with the activity of your mind. In other words, when you're in a state of judgment, you are in human thought, and you are violating the precept, take no thought. Now, he is showing us then how to avoid taking thought. One of the ways is to make no judgment. The minute you enter into human thought, you have stepped out of divine protection. And so, instantly, that judgment that you render on another is the gun pointed at you and is meted back to you. Out of divine protection, in human thought, you are now a channel for all of the world belief. You see how subtle it is? The moment you say so-and-so is a so-and-so, you get it double in spades. How simple it is, and how important it is to realize the momentity of the revelation. For that which you mete out to others will be meted back unto you in like measure. This is the law of karma, of cause and effect. And it's the law under which every man lives on earth. That which you mete out to others is the bread you're casting on the waters, and you're going to die by that judgment. It's got to come back to you earmarked with your name. And if you're labeling anything in God's universe evil, it's got to come back to you. You have already claimed it as your own. That evil will come back to you, maybe disguised, but it's yours. You have claimed it by your judgment. Now then, there's a purification begins at this point. I cannot judge, but what can I do if I cannot judge? Father, it's your turn to do the judging, not mine, and then I will see through your eye and be raised into that position in which I can see reality instead of through the glass darkly of human judgment. Now, this point is vital, that all judgment rests in God, and as you're able to live by this commandment, you find that you are above the hypnosis of duality, of a human mind functioning where only the mind of God actually is. Now, to clarify it, to assure you of the importance of it, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? If you've wondered about your predicaments in life, you might find the answer here if you probe deeply enough. While we're judging that other fellow's little splinter in his eye, we have in our eye a beam, a log, a great big giant obstruction, a great barrier. We are looking at the other fellow through human eyes, through eyes conditioned to seeing untruth. For there's no truth in the human mind. And so the barrier, the beam in our eye, the glass darkly that we're looking through, is causing us to see the world where only the kingdom is. The beam in our eye is the fact that we are looking out of a human mind. We are looking out of human senses, and we are seeing a little speck of another individual's transgression through that great big barrier of sense perception. But wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? And behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Why not first cast out the beam of thine own eye? Remove the barrier. Remove looking through sense perception. And then you will see that there's nothing to remove in the other fellow's eye. You will see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. It's already been done when you remove the barrier in you. Now then, you can go right on and condemn, criticize, unforgive everyone in this world. You can take all of the dictators in the world and mentally line them up and shoot them. But you're disobeying something much more important to you. You're not finding that consciousness which removes the beam in your eye, which causes you to see a material universe where only a spiritual universe stands. You're not finding your answer. You're merely indulging your personal sense of vindictiveness or right and wrong. You're being a human being instead of a divine child of the Father. And so he calls you here a hypocrite. Thou hypocrite. We who then have set ourselves up that we can sit in judgment of our fellow man are only fooling ourselves. If I say you are wrong, I'm saying I am right. And the minute I say I am right, I've left God out of the picture, because only God is right. I have no right to say you are right or wrong, for only God knows truth. You're being lifted into receptivity to the Father within, who beholds neither the beam nor the mote, neither the barrier in you, neither the log in your mind obstructing it, nor the little splinter of sawdust in your neighbor down the road. Withholding judgment is permitting God to make the judgment within you. And this is the finding of truth. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under the feet and turn around and rend you. Now, Suppose you have a diamond brooch and you throw it out to a dog for food. This diamond brooch is very valuable to certain people, but it's useless to the dog. All he'll get out of it is indigestion. You may have some very valuable information, and you long to give it to the world. But as you try to, you find it doesn't help them. It's a diamond brooch. And what they need isn't a diamond brooch at that moment. They need something else. Maybe your wisdom is wonderful, and the help you want to give is well intended, but at the same time, you must prepare them for it. You must remember the years of preparation it took you, and to turn and to take these priceless gems and give them to unprepared thought is doing them a great injustice. If you were to try to take a little child and teach it higher mathematics, you would bewilder and confuse that child, and so you start with lower mathematics. And so rather than give your pearls of wisdom to those who are unprepared, and rather than just walk by and do nothing, you turn around and you try to teach them something much more important than the truth that you know, which they are not prepared to digest. You teach them that within themselves is a teacher, that there is a withinness, a consciousness that can be prepared and educated and nourished so that someday this consciousness can understand these pearls. You try to help them understand the way that they must go in order to receive truth, instead of trying to spring truth on them before they have the capacity for it. So this is to all of us who are do-gooders, who want to save the world. You, humanly, do not have the power to save the world. But the Christ of you has that power. And so you must step aside and let the Christ of you do the work. It knows how to save the world. It has already overcome the world. And for every 50 or 100 who say they're going to go out and do these great things, fortunately there is one who says, I'm going to let the Christ do its work while I bear witness. And this is the meaning here of do not give your pearls to swine. It is not a reflection on anyone. Either the person you want to help, it's not calling them swine. It's merely using an exaggerated simile to bring to your attention an important point that you must conduct your work inside. The mouth doesn't do this work. This is all done within you. Your consciousness, your awareness, your state of knowing is the inner light. And it draws unto itself its own spiritual household. You cannot talk to millions. You're lucky if you can find 10 people who are prepared in consciousness to work with these great principles. This isn't the University of Michigan rally. There you'll find you can have 500 come. But when you're talking truth, inner truth, mystical truth, esoteric truth, truth that has been buried except in the soul of man, you've got to tread quietly so that you permit Spirit's plan to function at its own pace, not at your human motivation level. Spirit is baking this bread. Spirit is building the awareness within those who are ready. And you must permit Spirit to do its own work, the Father within. Your function and mine is to be true to the Spirit within your own being. Attentive, obedient, sensitive, receptive. Judging not on the outer, but living within in the contemplative inner life, receiving the inner vision, learning how to live by revelation, and letting revelation guide you into the activity on the outer which will fulfill that revelation. And so this is an important statement to each of us, that those who are ready for what we have to give them will always be there. And those who are not ready will not be there, and we're not concerned about their not being there because it's a sign that they are not ready. And there's nothing on earth can change that. And so we go quietly, one, another, just 12 disciples is quite sufficient. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. As you know, this has been thoroughly misinterpreted in most of the churches throughout the world. We have here a statement, ask and it shall be given you. We also must match that up with a statement made just a few moments before that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Now you must remember that he meant those words. These things shall be added unto you if you seek first the kingdom of God. And so the seeking here is still the kingdom of God. The asking is still for the kingdom of God. And another thing is, my kingdom is not of this world. Please don't ask me for things of this world. Please don't seek things of this world. Ask for the things of the kingdom. Seek the things of the kingdom. And what are they? Ask for his will to be done in you. His will to be done in you. Seek his will to be done in you. Knock and ask for his will to be done where you stand. And they take that word knock. He didn't say sit in a trance and wait there in a stupor until something happens. He said knock. And he didn't say tap gently. He said knock. Knock means be persistent. Continue. Hold fast to the truth. Wait for the answer. It will come. Ye will receive. Continue on the path. But it means, above all, do. Don't talk. Do. Live. Be. Knock. And those who have thought that if I will just sit in a corner and meditate all day long and do nothing else, God will then run the universe beautifully through me, are going to find that they don't understand the word knock. Knock is a doing word. Knock is a going out and taking the inner word and living it. Knock is making manifest that which the Father within is giving you as the spiritual word, letting the word be made flesh. Now then, we have a promise here. Ask and ye shall receive. There's no doubt, there's no question. If you know what to ask for. But asking isn't saying, Father, give me. Asking is asking for oneness, for reality, for truth, for grace, for his Spirit, his presence, the awareness of God ever present, asking that you be guided only in His will, His love, His truth. And ye shall receive His will, His love, His truth. That is what we seek then. We ask and we seek for the things of heaven, not of man, not of this world. We're not going to turn away the things of this world. We're not going to go out and rid ourselves of every dollar we possess, of our home, of the furniture. We're not going to go into sackcloth and ashes. But we're not going to go out seeking a God to give us these things. This isn't that kind of a message. What a sacrilegious thing that would be to turn the Christ message into an asking God to give us daily bread to eat, food to live by, comforts, when we're told to live by the Word and not by bread alone. We must ask for that Word. We must seek that Word. We must knock until we get that Word. And then the Word made flesh is the law of harmony unto our being. So we can no longer ask God for anything of this world with the expectation of receiving it. This is a human way. This is not the Christ way. This is not the Sermon on the Mount way. And this is not the way to the kingdom of heaven on earth. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, would give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will you give him a serpent? And then ye, being evil, if ye know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Ye being evil. Oh, it doesn't mean that we're bad. Let's not take that as we're born of iniquity and all that stuff. Ye being evil means simply that we are being aware of human good and aware of human evil. We are humans. Unfortunately, we think we are human beings, and that's all he's saying there. It's not an accusation. It's not a condemnation. Ye being evil, ye living in the carnal mind, in the mortal mind, which sees both good and evil. Even you, if your son asked for this, you wouldn't give him that. You'd give him what he asked for. Now, won't your father, if you ask your father for the things of his kingdom, his love, his integrity, his wisdom, you shall receive them. That's a very simple and direct promise. But ask for the things of God, not the things of man, where moth and rust do corrupt. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this golden rule, as you know, is universal. It's doubtful if you could pick up any scripture in the world and not find it in there. The Bhagavad Gita, Upanishads, and so forth, all give us this golden rule. And just to show you how universal it is, in Joel's book here, he has collected some of them. Here is Aristotle. What you wish your neighbors to be to you, that be to them. Here's Confucius, And this is 500 years before Jesus. Do not unto another what you would not have him do unto you. Here's a Hebrew rabbi, Hillel, in the year 50 BC. Do not unto others what you would not like others to do unto you. Sextus, in the year 450 BC. What you wish your neighbors to be to you, such be to them, returning good for evil. And then, of course, Jesus' statement is Buddha. Overcome evil with good. Here's Lao Tse. Recompense injury with kindness. Return love for great hatred. In the Bhagavad Gita, I am the origin of this world. I am the taste in the waters, the light in the sun, the sound, the ether, the manliness in men. And he talks about four types of righteousness. And it goes on. There is a running golden thread which says, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Now then, you cannot practice that because you have read it in a book. There must be a change in consciousness again. And so we see this being the law and the prophets. There is a revelation here that now comes up very strong. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you is revealing to us the nature of the identity of man. If we were judging this fellow, if we were measuring out some judgment to him, it was meted back to us because we were taking something out of our right-hand pocket and putting it into our left. All of this has been the revelation of oneself. Now, oneself is what was being revealed there in that last statement in the Bhagavad Gita. One self. Now we are all in the state of belief that this is me and that is you. And next to you is your neighbor. But the thread running through the Bible is love your neighbor as yourself. Pray for your enemy. Forgive. And there's going to be a day when you see you've been praying for yourself, forgiving yourself, judging yourself, condemning yourself, killing yourself by the sword of judgment, judging yourself, doing unto yourself. Now then, humanly, we perpetuate the belief of multiplicity. But the Christ message is, I am yourself, and I am the self of your neighbor. I am the one self that walks the face of the earth. Now, there may be millions on the earth who are not prepared to see through these words into the deeper meaning of one self. And there may be just a dozen here tonight. But in this dozen are those who have been chosen to come to see the one self of all being as their self. To come to know that when you touch the self of you, you touch the self of the universe. And the golden rule is far deeper than simply doing unto others as you would that they do unto you. It is the perception that it brings you to. The perception that there is no one on the earth but your one self. And as long as you persist in seeing more than the one self, it is you who are unable to receive the blessing of the Father. That's why we call this mystical Bible. It's not only to unveil a mystery, but it's coming in these next few moments to lead us to the true meaning of mystical Bible. And we'll stop at this moment with the realization that whenever you see another individual on the face of the earth and believe he is separate and apart from you, you are unaware of the one self, which is the invisible presence of God where each individual stands. When you are condemning, judging, criticizing, not condoning, unforgiving, you are looking at one who in his true identity is the very Spirit of God, which is yourself. And there must come a moment when this realization touches you, for it is ultimately this realization which will lift you above the law of karma, the law of cause and effect, the law of sowing and reaping, into that state of being which is under the law, the love, the protection of God. These are not my terms, and they are not your terms, and you have no right to reject them, for they are the terms of the Father clearly expressed to all of us. Those who have ears are following as best they can. Those who have not will forever be saying, I love God, I'm dedicated to God, but for some reason my life is still devoid of the joys and the allness that God promised me, and I think that's very mean of him. There are those who are still blaming God for all their problems, and it is they who have not yet learned that behind these words of the Father is a one-way passage to heaven on earth if you take the time to be a disciple. And that's what we're coming into in the final moments of the sermon after we have a moment's rest.